Today's lesson, a couple of things I'd like to point out at the beginning, and they call it the reaching the downtrodden, and there is a statement in there that I got a little bit troubled over, but I had to read it over and over before I could see what they're really trying to get at. And that statement is, what they call it, the bottom dwellers or the bottom, the what? Yeah, and that really, that it almost seemed like, and God loves us, and He even loves the people in the basement. He loves the people that are just absolutely at the bottom of society. And I think what they're really trying to get at is that if you notice the way Jesus labored, he knew because of the announcement and because of some of the things he did, it stirred an interest in one of the leaders. And so the very first interview, according to John, was with Nicodemus at night. And this was probably one of the wealthiest, most powerful people in Israel. So that makes sense. It seems like, yes, God is going to go to these very powerful, influential people. But where does he go next? Chapter 4 is the woman at the well, considered the absolute lowest status that you could have in human society. There was not another human being. It was a kissing cousin to try to go talk to a dog. They even treated their dogs better than they did those folk. And so it was a woman, and you know, I was hit with a standing in front of an avalanche, because this Sabbath alone, the lesson has to do with those bottom dwellers. And you look at all the examples in the scripture. We see the woman at the well. We see, what are the other ones? I'm sorry?
Mary Magdalene.
Yeah, yes, thank you so much. Mary, and we look at the eating with sinners and all of those statements. When you see those things and how those stories, I mean, we could spend a week just trying to understand each one of those. And so I felt like I was being inundated. How in the world am I going to try to deal with all of those? We could take one and spend months on just one of these because of all the different aspects of it. And I couldn't understand why they packed all of these examples of these people in one lesson. And so it took me quite a while to be able to try to understand what is happening. And one of the things that hit me was there were some very consistent dynamics that were going on with every one of these. And what we're trying to do is to look to see what is God really like. And so when he came and he appeared on this earth, could anybody have recognized God for who he was? Nobody recognized him as God. Now, some of the leaders were terrified. There was something about him that was so overwhelming, and so they were convinced there was something about him, but he didn't match up with their concept, and therefore were dedicated to killing him. But if Jesus came today like he came back then, would we recognize him in this class? Would you be able to say, hey, I'm sitting next to God? None of them. He was raised with his brothers and sisters for how long? 30 years? Not one of them knew he was God. Well, what is that about? And then when he went out and he chose these people and he's working with them, when did it dawn on the disciples that he was God?
After the resurrection.
After the resurrection. And then it dawned on them, they said, whoa, wait a minute. We have been with God. God is like this. Well, why did God, first of all, choose that tiny little place, those insignificant little people, those events, and how easy would it have been to walk in and hear the demoniac, here's the demoniac, well, actually, from what we understand, there were two of them, that he stands there and he speaks in this deep voice and says, "Halt! I am God. Come out of him." And you look at when he met all these people who were in deep agony. They were the absolute dregs of society. Now, that didn't mean anything about who they were as a person. It meant the standards, the customs, the traditions, the actions of society that these people just kept sinking down that low. But God was trying to say, there is no such thing as high or low. It's a human being. So one of the statements that bothered me a little bit in there was about the bottom dwellers, trying to demonstrate that God says, I'll even go down and deal with the people down at the bottom. And I find out that's not the case at all. Jesus' life is demonstrated because of a characteristic that we call benevolence. Benevolence. And when you look at that word, benevolence has to do that it is just part of his character to give. Every place. And so there was another section in there that bothered me a little bit. Every time I teach a lesson, I go back and I read the intention of the author at the front of this Sabbath School Quarterly. They say, this is what our subject is. This is why we're trying to do it. This is my perspective. This is where I'm hoping to lead us. So I go back there and try to do that to reorient myself again, and I can keep on track, because a lot of times a Sabbath School class or a text can be like a diving board. You get on there and you bounce a few times, and then you dive into a pool of your own making and use the text as a diving board to get to some thing that I've got, not to be able to dig into the scripture. So there was a part in here that bothered me a little bit, and you can understand from my perspective. Now, I'm not criticizing the lesson, but I went back and I looked at the introduction, and it says, here it is. In his introduction to discipleship, he says, after all, Jesus is every Christian's example. Now, nobody will take issue with that. Especially in the work of soul winning. Is it illogical to suppose that the keys to effective evangelism are discovered in popular psychology, mass marketing techniques, and elaborate promotional programs, rather than in following the simple example of Jesus? Well, I had a problem with that because of some of the exciting things that are being made known through psychology, through research. And if we're trying to make psychology the gospel, we're in trouble. Or use that as our authority, we're in trouble. But we've been looking at the story of Jesus and the example of Jesus for centuries. And now we're having some insights into what it was all about. So if you take the story, and I want to dwell upon this one and sort of parse it out a little bit. If you take the story of the woman at the well, very first personal interview that Jesus had outside of that one with Nicodemus, and to see the kind of intense labor that Jesus put in to that interview. And what are some of the first things that just pop in your mind when you think of that as an example that Jesus gives? What's an example that comes from that experience that you say, well, if we do what Jesus did, what are some things that just pop in your mind as examples? Okay, so one of the methods he did, he asked her for something. Anybody else? What are some of the examples that you see in that we should emulate?
Total acceptance.
Total acceptance. Okay. Anybody else? These are all right. I'm sorry?
You went deep with the conversation with her.
Yes.
She wants to keep it high level.
Yeah. And off the point.
She opened up.
Yes.
He went through.
He just said he wasn't going to let her get away with that. He wanted to keep her to the issue because it seemed like he was reading her heart. She didn't want to let that be made known. And he wanted her to know that he saw the heart. And she would have lost the whole thing. So those are all wonderful, well and good. But what we've now understood is, and this comes from research, and it's psychological and medical people that are doing the research to try to find out what is love. How do we define love? Well, we think of love as a feeling in the heart of one person. That's a noun. It is totally impossible for love to be manifested in the heart and the being of one person. Love is a verb. Love has some interactions that it does. So I want to take a little bit of time and take this experience and try to understand the example of Jesus as we now know how the brain works. And when we look at that and you look at that story, you'll never see that story again in the same light. It changed my whole perspective. And so what they're trying to come up with is to understand, what is love? Is it a feeling, an emotion inside a person? Because when you have a relationship where this one just absolutely loves to the depth of their soul this person, and the other one could take it or leave it, and yet they're in a relationship, is that love? No. It could be desperation. It could be intense loneliness. It could be the fear of abandonment. It could be all kinds of things, but it's not love. And why I'm saying that is we now can see love work in the brain. We can now see the things that are employed that the body uses to connect. And we go all the way back to Genesis and see that when God said, those two shall become one, the concept used is they shall connect. They shall merge. They shall become one. Now, does that mean that one person loses their identity, loses their personality, loses who they are? Absolutely not. Love, rightly expressed, embellishes the personality and the trait of both of the people in the relationship. Just like my relationship with Christ. What He does in my personality, what He does in my life, and the things that He does to cause me to flourish, to cause me to be someone who's tolerable to live with. And so we find that today, the correct definition of love is connection. Well, how do we do that? First of all, it has to be two. And it doesn't have to just be a husband and wife. We're now looking at what causes that connection. And that is done by using something called an FMRI. We now can see it in process. We can see when someone is there thinking just about the love that another person has for them, there are certain parts of the brain that light up, but it's minimal. But when we see two people interacting, all of a sudden the whole brain lights up. So they find out that the first signal that you send me is registered right behind my eyeballs in a place called the mirror neurons. And the moment that is noticed, those mirror neurons are almost microscopic. But they're constantly open, constantly alert. The very first thing that it's looking for is safety. Safety. One of the things we're going to talk about today is called their chemical oxytocin. They call it the cuddle emotion. It's the emotion that happens when mothers are nursing, when adults are having sex. It's that chemical that flows. So much of it flows during those moments that researchers never looked at all the subtle times when that happens. So they find out that when this concept of connection happens, it follows these steps. First of all, the mirror neurons screen. Well, what is the screening? Your face, your eyes, your posture, your gesture, the way your head is turned, but it's also picking up the emotional vibes that are coming from the person. So when you instantly meet someone, your brain instantly picks up if that person is safe or not. And now they find out, oxytocin begins to flow. But the beautiful thing about it is, not only does it awaken those parts of the brain that will establish a relationship and have empathy, it establishes that part, it opens that part of the brain that goes in and quiets that part of the brain that brings up defensiveness. So if you see a slight look, a shift of the eyes, the complexion, or whatever, your brain, that part of the brain that's dedicated to save you, picks that up immediately. And if it feels safe, oxytocin comes in and quiets that part of the brain that puts me in an emergency reaction. Opens up that part of the brain that leads me to be receptive. I read a statement here I'd like to share with you. Actually comes from Emily Dickinson. I love this. After I saw the research, it made more sense to me. The soul must always stand ajar, like a door standing always open. The soul must always stand ajar, ready to welcome the ecstatic experience. So the soul stands open. The only thing that will cause it to open is if it feels safe. When it feels safe, something amazing happens. First of all, When a person is attracted to another person that you find attractive, to the place to where, boy, I'd like to get to know this person more, that oxytocin begins flowing. And it quiets that part that is defensive. There's a little problem here. That when two people fall in love, there are four very strong chemicals that flow. All of them causes you to relax and to be open. And some of the little idiosyncrasies that show up later in marriage, that if you'd have known those were there, you wouldn't have chosen that person at all. But it does two things. It quiets the tendency of that person to show those objectionable characteristics, and it quiets that part of the person that's receiving that to say, oh, well, that's okay, love will change that. He's only that way with that person and that way with that person, but not with me. So it quiets both people. It puts both people open. But it doesn't make you totally vulnerable. So when those two people meet, that message then shoots into the brain in a place called the insula. And it's there that seems to branch off and go to the fight-flight part, or goes to the openness and reception part. So, how do you think the woman at the well would have responded had she known this is God? When God made appearances, what did people do? They run. Now we're starting to understand why Jesus came in such a subtle way. Because if we'd have seen Him in His glory, nobody would have stayed there. He covered Himself with humanity, and you could have been sitting right next to Him and never know He was God. Notice, He says, I want to be your friend. Not your master. Masters speak and you go whether you like it or not. Friends speak and you listen and you're open and your defenses are down and you take those things in. So when Jesus met that woman, what was the law of society? Number one, men don't have anything to do with women, especially if it's a Jew and a Samaritan. And they never would request any kindness. And so when Jesus made that statement, immediately her defenses came up. You're a Jew. Why are you asking me, a Samaritan, to do this? You have nothing to draw this up with. All of a sudden, she was open. This wasn't one who was going to affront her or hurt her. She was at ease. Jesus wanted that defense system to go down. So I want to read to you a statement from research about communication. Okay? And then we're going to discuss it. This is research on what the brain looks like on love. In love. If you see love as connection. So, love is a verb, not a noun. The law of growth in the body is a law of change, a law of impermanence. That is, the body is always changing. There is nothing that is permanent. And the body adapts to the environment and change occurs. The three main players in love are the brain, oxytocin, and what they call the vagus nerve. So, let me describe this. You have two stones. Both of those stones are exactly the same weight, exactly the same height, released at exactly the same time, and when they hit the pond, this stone creates a 1-inch wave and a 1-inch valley. So it's a 2-inch wave. Now remember, both of them are in harmony, and so they're flowing at like that. When they hit and they're in harmony, it creates a 4-inch wave. 2 inches above, 2 inches below. And if you drop them separately, it goes like this. And it cancels out the wave. With human beings, when they meet, and when they're safe, they are open, and a resonance begins. When that woman talked, all of a sudden she was open. And so let me share with you what they found out. As two people are talking, they are so linked together that the listener actually hears what the other person says, and they can now show how the brain is actually ahead of the speaker and can actually forecast where that person is going. That's why people who have been together a long time will repeat the words or will say the word the other one's going to say, that actually see it in the brain. They can actually forecast. In connection, the brain actually anticipates before the speaker speaks. Communication, then, is a true meeting of the minds. It is a single act performed by two brains. Therefore, love is a single act performed by two brains sharing the same emotion, sharing the same synchrony or harmony in the brain. Mutual understanding emerged together, and that mutual understanding is just one step away from mutual caring. Once two people understand each other, really get each other in any given moment, that benevolent concerns and actions of that mutual care can flow forth unimpeded. This leads to what God wants with us. It's called atonement. God wants to so connect with you, with your hurts, your life, your person, that you are actually in harmony, in tune with God, and you are at one with God. With genuine care and concern for the other, you empathize with what they're going through as your two brains sync up and act as one, as a unified team. So Jesus meets that lady at the well, puts her defenses down. She wants to divert the conversation. Jesus brings it back. Now it sounds like he was criticizing her. Says, no, you don't have one husband. You've had five. And the one you're with now, you're just shacking up with. Is that what he said? No, the way the woman took it was she was in total agony. Not only because of broken relationships, she was in agony because socially she could not even go and associate with the other people. And therefore, she had to do that made it very obvious. She saw herself as a broken human being. She had to go draw water in the middle of the day. Jesus wouldn't let her get away from her pain. When she revealed her pain, Jesus came in with the answer and said, first of all, he said, "Would you mind giving me a drink of water?" In the story, he never got a drink of water. But something happened that was so profound that Jesus was able to go right to the place where the woman hurt. Go to her pain. Identify with her pain so much. She was not defensive, but she was able to open up and to allow him in. And we are shown that whenever we identify with another human being and their pain, our entire system is opened up. And that part of our brain that shows that we have a care and a concern totally opens up. And then he said, "I am that water of life." She grabbed it. Instantly grabbed it. Understood it, and she dropped her water pot and ran into the city and said, "Come and see a man that told me everything." That statement is, that man so identified with me that he heard my pain. He heard what I was going through. Come and see him. And the people afterwards, so identified with what she said, "We don't need your story anymore." Because he identified with our pain too. When you connect with another human being, if you want to go and just hand them a pamphlet about what they should believe or where they should go to worship, it's sick. All you're going to do is throw up the defenses and nobody's going to follow. When you go through a grocery line and you look at a person and smile, and they make a little comment to see if that's a human being that's buying groceries or not, and you make a smile back. You make eye contact. Pretty soon, she starts sharing. And the moment that she starts sharing, I say she, could be a guy, the moment that she starts sharing her pain, Angela, that's where connection is. That's what happened with that lady. I'm in pain. Do you know what bonds us together? We're not just asking for these prayer things. We're asking for where you're hurting. We're asking for what is going on in your life. Because that is what causes us to connect. And when we connect, it opens up something called trust. And when it opens up the trust, not only will two couples be able to do that and to connect. There is no love where there is no connection. And when people do that, it doesn't matter if it's your mate. It doesn't matter if it's a grocery person. It doesn't matter if it's a person in the gutter or a person on the throne. We're all the same. We all work the same. And when we care enough to listen enough that person begins to share their pain, you can just get the wonderful insight that the Holy Spirit has been working with you to open up that person's heart, that they will come to you with other things. Because they have learned to trust you. You will not destroy me because of what I reveal to you about my pain. Evangelism and witnessing is exactly what Jesus did. When he met the people, you think he didn't know how this brain works? Always put them at ease. And once they were at ease and they began to open up, He offered them the only solution that will ever make them whole. And that's where he presented the gospel. And if you present the gospel to a person before they're open and there is a trusting relationship, they'll never hear it. And little children are the very first to see that. And they can tell it instantly. Father in heaven, we look on the surface of what Jesus did and we think that we just go to those people and do something to get them to ask a favor and think that we can give them a piece of paper. In reality, what Jesus gave him was a piece of himself. And we see that through that, Jesus never did get the drink of water, nor did he eat the food that came with the disciples. He said, I have some nourishment that you know nothing of. And that nourishment is that I connected with a human being and brought them the gift of life. Oh, Father, may we be used by you to do that. We thank you. We love you. Guide us in our true witnessing for you, where we can have a trusting relationship where someone says, tell me what makes you the way you are. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.